It was September 3rd, 1936. It was a Sunday. New York City, and the streets are lined with thousands of people. The ticker tape is floating down gently down the crowded blocks of New York City. And the attention of the people followed one car carrying one man, one very accomplished, now very famous man. The man riding in the back of the car was Jesse Owens. And he's waving. You can still see video of this ticker tape parade when he returned. Jesse Owens waving, responding to thousands of new fans. He was returning back home from Berlin after winning four gold medals in track and field in the contentious 1936 Olympics. So a homegrown boy had gone off and done great things, and now he was coming back home. Now he was coming back to the place where he was most known, where he was most loved, and where his achievements would be appropriately most cherished, most celebrated. It was a hero's welcome, just as it should have been. Here in Mark 6, a hero is returning home. Jesus is coming back to Nazareth. For the past five chapters, Mark has carefully recorded for us some of the amazing things that Jesus has done and accomplished in just a short time at the beginning of his ministry away from home. He's been anointed by the very Spirit of God. He went alone into the wilderness and withstood 40 days of fasting and temptation from Satan himself. He's even collected a group of disciples who've left their families and livelihoods to follow him. He rid a man of an unclean spirit. If that wasn't enough, he then rid a man of an army of unclean spirits. He calmed a storm at sea. He healed all kinds of ailments from all kinds of people: fever, paralysis, leprosy, a withered hand, a strange flow of blood. He even, the kicker, resurrected a kid from the dead. Jesus has proven already, in just five chapters, to be a religious hero. And now, here in chapter 6 of Mark, he returns home. So Jesus returns to the place where he has, for nearly all his life, he's been most known, most loved, the place where you'd expect he would be the most distinguished, most honored, most celebrated as the spiritual hero that he's proven to be. So in Mark 6, when Jesus brings his disciples with him to his hometown of Nazareth, and when he heads to his local synagogue on the Sabbath, and when he begins to teach with new and greater authority, with deeper wisdom than the people had ever heard or seen, and when the people are completely astonished, like verse 2 says, well, we might rightly expect to see a Jesse Owens parade situation. We might well expect the next scene to be the people lining the streets of Nazareth, Jesus riding through, waving to his new adoring followers. We would at least expect for Jesus to be rightfully and appropriately honored. But this is not the scene that we get. And this is not the response that he gets. And this brings us to the first of three surprises that I want us to see here in Mark 6 this morning. So, as you saw when Mike just read, Mark 6 it's an accounting of three separate, somewhat disjointed narratives. But I think Mark is using these narratives to highlight three surprises, three unexpected developments here in the early part of Jesus' ministry. And I think that these surprises are important because what they do, in effect, and hopefully what they'll do for you this morning, is to help calibrate your expectations for gospel life and gospel ministry in a fallen world. So let's do that. Let's let this calibrate our expectations. This is my final sermon before a sabbatical, so thank you for that. I don't know how long it'll be. It could be a sabbatical's worth of sermon. We'll see in the next couple of hours. Okay. All right. All right, so the first surprise seems to me is this. The first surprise is local opposition. Number one, local opposition is what we see there in verses 1 through 6. The first surprise of this narrative is that very simply, Jesus and his ministry and his message are opposed by the very people who are closest to him, by the ones who knew him the best. Their response can, I mean, seen there in these first six verses, seems like it can be summed up there in verse 3, the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. The surprise here in Mark 6 is that the people whom we might expect to be the most receptive turn out to be the most opposed. This is especially stark and surprising coming out of chapter 5, which was very straightforwardly a chapter of faith. It's a chapter filled to the brim with faith, with acceptance of Jesus' authority. So remember there, we had two people who came up to Jesus out of the masses of people who cast all their faith on Jesus, no reservations, no opposition whatsoever. And right from that episode with strangers, Mark brings us to Jesus' hometown, where Jesus arrives and lays out the same message that he's been preaching all along. And again, what we might expect, the people, his people, to roll out the red carpet, to immediately embrace everything that he's saying, to cast all their faith on him. This is their Jesus, their man. But instead of great faith, Jesus is met with great suspicion. They begin asking questions among themselves. Mark records five of them. Look there in verses 2 and 3. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So the ironic thing about their first question, so where did he get these things? The ironic thing is that where Jesus got these things is not a secret. He wasn't out there making things up. No, he got his message from the scriptures, their scriptures, the scriptures they've had all along, the scriptures they've been reading weekly in the synagogue for centuries. So Luke's account of this narrative makes it clear that all Jesus did here was to read the scriptures, declare their meaning with clarity and with authority. So this ought to be rather compelling to them. So he's unfolding for them the meaning of the scriptures that they've had all along. That's where he got the message. But I think we've got to kind of try to sympathize, to understand where the people of Nazareth are coming from. Because for them, the man Jesus, he's a known entity. And what they know about him testifies that he's not this authoritative figure. He's a normal person, like them. After all, as their questions show, they knew his family, they knew his mother, they knew his brothers, they knew his sisters. They even knew what he did for a living, which was significantly not teach the Bible. No, this guy, they knew, is a manual laborer, a carpenter. So it'd be as if one of our members was a DOT worker. And one Sunday, he comes from paving the roads and takes off his reflective vest and stands in the pulpit and begins pronouncing with authority the deepest, most compelling wisdom that we've ever heard. And not only that, but as he teaches, he begins to suggest that he himself is the fulfillment of those scriptures. So from one perspective, it's not hard to see how they were having difficulty here when Jesus comes to speak with such authority. Because they were, on one level, really familiar with Jesus. And what their familiarity told them was that he was very much like them in every way. So Jesus had them utterly convinced of his humanity. But the thing is that that same familiarity blinded them to the message that he was now proclaiming, that this human being was something else. He was also divine. So when he suggests that he is, they are offended. So you're telling me the local cabinet guy is the Messiah? Okay. Well, yeah. So on the positive side, one of the things the crowd's questions help us to see and understand is just a little bit more clearly and unmistakably the reality of Jesus' humanity. They have no questions about the humanity of the Son of God. They say it right there with their questions. He has a hometown. He has a community that saw him grow up. He has a mom. He has siblings. siblings who are just as known by the community. He even has a local community serving vocation. Jesus is fully and unmistakably human, which is imperative to the gospel story. So were he not fully human, he could not, he would not be able to suffer as we suffer, to sympathize with our human weakness. Most importantly, were he not human, he would not be able to serve as a perfect, representative, atoning sacrifice for our sins, which he would soon do on the cross. So the people of Nazareth, and we all affirm Jesus is fully human. But here's the thing. Because they had so closely known and observed his humanity, his imminence, his nearness, the people of Nazareth, they could not wrap their heads around, their minds around the truth of his transcendence, his otherworldliness. So because he was so obviously human, they couldn't compute that he wasn't just human. Their view of his humanity blinded them to his divinity. So when he came and spoke, not just as a fellow man, but with divine authority, they were offended. So they opposed him. And I think by way of application, we've got to make sure that we don't make the same mistake. That is, we've got to make sure that our familiarity with Jesus, our love for his imminence, our sense of his nearness, we've got to make sure that our view of Jesus' humanity doesn't blind us to his divinity. In other words, we can't grow cold to the fact that this one who perfectly sympathizes with us also has all authority over us. You know, it seems to me that in our post-modern times, it seems to me that people are still pretty comfortable with Jesus, so long as he is kind of this fully and exclusively human Jesus. So ours is a culture which seems comfortable with Jesus so long as he's kind of a healthy pattern of a way to live. He poses a good option or example for us to follow. He teaches unconditional love. But the only problem is that that's not all Jesus is. Jesus is human, amen. But Jesus is also absolutely divine. He's God. So he must be seen, he must be honored as such. He went home to Nazareth and got no honor. He must come here in our church, Sterling Park Baptist, and receive all the honor as human and divine, as God, the Son of God. Jesus points this out, verse 4, and he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." In other words, a prophet is honored everywhere except by the people who know him or are supposed to know him the best. So with this adage, Jesus is aligning himself with the familiar pattern of the prophets who have gone before. That is, a prophet is unmistakably seen as a prophet, honored as a prophet, except by those who he thought they knew him best. Interestingly, for the first time in Mark, Jesus' miracle working is limited in a place of unbelief. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus does a couple things in response to their lack of faith. He heals a few. Not a lot, just a few. Jesus doesn't seem concerned to force his mighty works, his miracle-working power, onto an unbelieving people. So he doesn't. And then he marvels. So it's Jesus' turn to be astonished. It's interesting, when you read the gospel narratives, Jesus marvels at two things. He marvels at faith, and he marvels at unbelief. Here in Mark 6, he marvels that the people who should be the most responsive are proving to be the most hard-hearted. You should be able to stroll into your hometown and deliver the message and receive acceptance. And he gets opposed. You know, maybe this is a reality to which you can relate. You know, it could be the case in your own life that the people whom you thought would be the most receptive to, the people you thought would be the most excited about, accepting of, most responsive to your faith in Christ, it could be that they're proving to be the most resistant, the most opposed. So you found life in Christ, And you want your parents, you want your spouse, your brothers, your sisters, you want them to find it too. But when they hear about it, they're, to your amazement, they're rather ambivalent, or maybe they're hostile. You know, so it could be that the biggest opponents to your love for Christ Jesus are those who actually love you the most. It could be a hard thing. You know, if that's you today, maybe you can just take heart that this is something that Jesus himself endured, even in the incarnation. Even this isn't an unknown experience for the Messiah. I guess the point being, the surprise of Jesus being rejected, it helps us not to be surprised when we're rejected, even by the people who love us a lot. This leads to a second surprise, and that is continued expansion. Continued expansion. I think we see this there in verses 7 through 13. Look in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. It seems to me that this section actually entails a few different surprises. So I'm going to lay out four of them. So point two has 4 points. It seems a surprise to me, just the simple reality of expansion. The simple reality that the gospel is increasing, the ministry is increasing. So the initial surprise seems to me that ministry is expanding at all in this kind of environment. So Jesus himself in the flesh has just been rejected by those whom you'd assume would be the first to accept him. So seems to me that if anything would quench a movement, it would be something like this. At this point, you might expect a contraction in ministry. Okay, this is a sign that we kind of shut it down, bring things back in. Yet right on the heels of opposition, of rejection from the people who should have been most inclined to accept him, instead of that contraction, we get expansion. So verse 6, the end of verse 6, says Jesus himself heads out to more villages to preach. And then in verse 7, he sends out the disciples in pairs to do the same. So here's the truth. All throughout the Bible, rejection of the gospel in one place, it's no hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel in other places. In fact, rejection usually serves to push the mission further onward and further outward. Just read the book of Acts. So when we, as a local church, when we encounter rejection or opposition on one front of church planting or the mission field, whatever it may be, we're well advised to keep pushing on into other fronts. This is how the gospel goes out all throughout the Bible. This leads to a second element of surprise in this second point, and that is the vehicle for expansion. Here in Mark 6, we have a new development. And the new development is that it's not just Jesus doing the ministry. There's a new vehicle carrying the gospel out into the world. And what is it? Who is it? It's the disciples. Okay, and this might be rather exciting. If you haven't been paying attention to what the disciples have actually been like in the book of Mark so far. What's been the disciples' role so far in Jesus' ministry? So granted, they have placed their faith in him, they've left their life, they've followed Jesus by faith, but they haven't actually been critical to the ministry, have they? The truth is they've kind of been in the way. They're mostly clueless. They've become exasperated with Jesus. They've even opposed Jesus. They've tried to stop ministry. Also, what they haven't done seems rather important, which is they have not preached, they have not healed, they have not cast out demons. Yet here in verse 7, Mark says Jesus, he calls the 12 to himself, and then he sent them out two by two. All right, so remember who these men are. You got a handful of fishermen, you got a shady tax collector, you got a political zealot, you got a proven thief. Significantly, Jesus has not one vocational teacher in the bunch, not one priest, not one scribe. And yet, here they are, and there they go, with the task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of the Son of God to the nations, with the delegated authority and ability to wield the power of the Messiah, to cast out demons and heal diseases in Jesus' name. That, to me, is surprising. It's surprising It's astonishing to me that Jesus entrusts such incredibly precious work to such incredibly flawed people. I mean, Peter got off the fishing boat like an hour ago, and he's a complete hothead who's never had an unexpressed thought in his life. And yet there he goes out into the world with the authority of the Son of God. Really, big picture, think about this. The simple fact that any sinful human being does gospel ministry in the name of Jesus is an absolute audacious wonder of the grace of God. It's incredible. These disciples, they were not worthy. You are not worthy. I, God knows, am not worthy of this task. And yet there they were, and here you are, and here I am, tasked with carrying out the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel which Paul says is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Us. Have you ever thought about it like this? Think about it. Any and every human being who has ever helped you grow in Christ has been a really seriously flawed sinner. Which means that if you have ever grown in the least, that itself is a demonstration of the power of God at work. Jesus does not need perfectly sharpened tools, and so he does not wait until they're perfectly sharpened. He is a spiritual carpenter, so to speak, and he is a master with dull instruments like you and like me. I think, as obviously imperfect disciples, I think this should help us to take heart. In his work of gospel expansion, the Lord has chosen to overlook the fine china, to switch metaphors. He has chosen instead, Paul says, to utilize jars of what? Of clay. He has overlooked the expensive stuff, the nice stuff, the valuable stuff, and has chosen clay, the most unattractive, homely, fragile, undesirable means to do the work of taking the gospel to the nations. That's surprising, but it's true. So the disciples, believe it or not, they've been called, they've been tasked, and this brings us to a third surprising element under the second point, number three. 2-3. I should have gone A, B, and C. But here we have 2-3. Number three, the preparation for expansion. All right, so one way the disciples are prepped for ministry is that they're equipped, they're empowered. So verse 7 says that when Jesus called them, he also empowered them. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. So this part is surprising. We spent a lot of time there, but it also seems necessary for the task. All right, so this is what's happened. So just imagine you're in the shoes of the disciples at this point. So like Jesus just said this, he's giving you the task, and you're saying, are you kidding me? We have divine power. All right, this is sweet. So having been equipped, they begin to think about their packing list, right? There are, needless to say, some things they'll obviously need for such an excursion. So reasonably thinking, I'll need a bag, I need some food, a little bit of money, change of clothes, we'll be all set. And Jesus speaks up in verse 8, and he says, hey, one more thing. He charged them, verse 8 says, to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. This is surprising. The disciples are about to set out on a journey to an unknown place for an unknown amount of time without knowing how they'll be received. And in preparation for just such a task, Jesus systematically rids them of every physical provision they might reasonably need. So Jesus necessarily equips them for ministry. That's what we would expect. But then he necessarily empties them for the ministry. A simple bag to carry with them? No. Food? No. Okay, well then money for food? No. Why? Evidently, in order to carry out this ministry appropriately, it wasn't enough for the disciples to have demonstrable authority. Jesus says they needed something else. They also needed demonstrable dependence. Spiritual authority without spiritual dependence, Jesus knows, is a deadly combination for gospel ministry. And so they needed to gain something. Of course they did. They needed spiritual power. But they also, Jesus says, they also needed to lose something. They needed to lose any hint of self-sufficiency. You know, when we think of being prepared for ministry, I'm assuming that we would all think of something like the necessity of being equipped for it, of being filled up. And that's obviously right and biblical and good. But for life and ministry in a fallen world, I wonder how many of us consider the necessity not just of being filled up, but of being emptied, of being made to be very obviously, very constantly, consciously dependent on the one who has sent us. It turns out this is the very way of Jesus. Think of how Paul speaks of Jesus in Philippians 2. This is the experience of Paul himself. Paul wasn't convinced of his readiness for gospel ministry until he knew, really knew, just how truly weak he was without the Lord. When I am weak, he finally arrives at the conclusion. When I am weak, then I'm strong. It's a good question for us. In your life, as you go about life, as you go about gospel ministry in whatever way the Lord's called you to, it's a good question. Do you know your weakness? You know, maybe this is the very work that the Lord's been doing in you during the season. Maybe it seems like what he's doing is the really uncomfortable work of acquainting you with your weakness. Maybe the only obvious work the Lord has been doing in your life recently is to systematically rid you of everything you thought you needed to be strong in this life. And maybe you've not considered that this is the preparation for ministry that you actually never knew that you needed. I think this is really countercultural to us in a time and place in which we just naturally look for demonstrable strength and vision and catalyzation, even in ministry leaders. But the practical effect of what Jesus is doing here, it would seem, is that we would begin to expect that those most prepared for ministry are those who have the greatest sense, not of their strength, but of their weakness. So, Christian, if what you feel more than anything right now is your very obvious, inescapable weakness, your dependence on the Lord, well, then it would seem to me that you're being sharpened by the carpenter to be of just a little more use in his service, whatever it might be. The Lord Jesus, in preparing people for ministry, he seems keen in this passage and in our lives, not just to equip us, but to empty us of all self-sufficiency we might be tempted to bring into the work of ministry. Fourth surprise, and that is the expectations in expansion. The expectations in expansion. Verse 10, and Jesus said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." The task of the disciples is to go out and in some way replicate the ministry that Jesus has shown them. Verse 12 says they would go out and preach a gospel, a message of repentance. So they're going out, and their job is to proclaim to a world full of sin that people are to repent from sin. That's their job. Verse 13, as they do this, they'd be given the power and authority to perform mighty deeds that would serve to validate the message of repentance that they're preaching. And according to Jesus, When they do these things, they should expect, maybe to their surprise, they should expect both reception and rejection. So sometimes as they preach the gospel, they'll find that the Lord will open hearts of people who will receive their message and respond by providing the disciples very obvious now hospitality needs. Needs which are immense because the disciples have no provisions in and of themselves. So they preach the gospel, the Lord will open people's hearts, they'll receive what they need. When they find a welcome reception, he says they should take it. Other times, though, this message of repentance will not be welcomed. And in those times, they are not to panic. They are to shake the dust from their feet. That is, they are to give that place a demonstration of their disassociation from the kingdom of God. And they move on. And maybe this rejection isn't a surprise at this point. Yeah, so we've already seen that Jesus himself has been rejected. But I do think these instructions, I think they help to inoculate those of us who still have a tendency to believe that ministry is kind of formulaic. So we can tend to believe that a call from Jesus plus obedience equals fruitfulness. So obedience and taking the gospel outward, we think, might inevitably result in reception and tons of people coming to faith, tons of visible fruit. Evidently, this is not the case. So evidently, the obedience and even the power to share the gospel and even to perform mighty deeds, it's not the same thing as the power to be able to bring about faith. That part, the Bible says, belongs to the Spirit of God himself. And again, this creates great dependence. So again, as those who have received the gospel ourselves, let me encourage us to take up the great task of delivering the gospel to others. Let's pray that the Lord would do the good work of softening hearts. But if he doesn't, if what we encounter in our evangelism, in our missions endeavors, in our church planting endeavors, if what we encounter is not rejection, or is not reception, but rejection, we don't have to lose heart. Let's remember that a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus himself, our master himself, was rejected. If that's our task, we must gladly bear the cross for the sake of his name. Okay, this leads to a third and final surprise of the narrative. Big point, number three. Third surprise, which is violent escalation. Violent escalation. Here we have the rest of the narrative there in verses 14 through 29. Maybe you felt a bit of a jolt as Mike read this and we got to verse 14. Because here the narrative takes a bit of what seems to be a random turn. So there are two passages in the book of Mark that are not about Jesus. And they're both about John the Baptist. And this one here in Mark 6 just happens to be one of the saddest, most maddening stories that you could imagine. The story begins by introducing a new character. That verse 14 says is King Herod. You see that there? It's important to note there are many Herods in the Bible. This Herod is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, in this time and age, Herod Antipas, he actually was not technically a king. Technically, he was a tetrarch. So a tetrarch, by definition, is a ruler of a fourth part. So Herod the Great had four sons, each of whom ruled over a fourth part of the territory. So Herod Antipas, or Herod Tetrarch, or here as Mark refers to him, King Herod, same person, ruled over a fourth part of his father's domain, the region of Galilee. So Herod Antipas ruled over a minor region of the Roman Empire in which Jesus was living and doing ministry. Now, here's the question. Why introduce Herod? Jesus seems to have no concerns with Herod. He doesn't approach Herod. He doesn't seek an audience with Herod. So why bring him up? It seems that Mark introduces Herod actually so that he could tell us something about somebody else, and that is John the Baptist. And he tells us something about John the Baptist so that we can know something about the surprising cost of discipleship. And he wants to tell us about the surprising cost of discipleship so that it won't come as a surprise to us. We have this story, at least in part, so that we won't be surprised when the world's opposition escalates into violence against those who preach repentance and faith in the name of Christ. So Mark tells us a really tragic story so that if and when our story takes a really tragic and sad turn, we don't have to despair. So verse 14 says Jesus had become known. So Jesus is now a regional, growing into a national figure. His teachings and works are reaching the ears of more and more people. And everyone, including Herod, they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And there are all kinds of theories. You notice that in verse 15 and 16. There are all kinds of theories about who Jesus is. Some people saying that Jesus is a prophet, like in the line of the prophets of old. Some people get more specific. They claim that Jesus is Elijah. So recall, Elijah was this miracle-working prophet from the Old Testament. And according to prophecy, many people expected Elijah to be sent by the Lord to prepare people for the coming judgment. Maybe this is the guy. Ironically, that guy was John the Baptist, but they didn't put the pieces together. Still other people, verse 14 says, have a very different story. It's a strange one to us. One theory is that this man, Jesus, is John the Baptist raised from the dead. They think that John the Baptist has his resurrected person or ghost is kind of haunting the region to kind of get back at Herod. And when Herod hears this theory, he says, that's it. Look at verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. As you'll see throughout this story, Herod, he's just kind of a buffoon. So if you're paying attention and we get to these words, I'm assuming you're thinking something like, what? So I didn't even know John was dead. And now I hear that Herod, who seems completely paranoid, is freaking out because he hears about what Jesus is doing, and he actually thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and John the Baptist would come back from the dead and be up in Herod's business because Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not the resurrected manifestation of John the Baptist. The two are actually related, right? You remember this from the early stories of Luke and Matthew. The two are actually cousins. John the Baptist came before Jesus. John the Baptist is the Elijah figure preparing the way of the Lord. But it is true that Herod, in one of the most maddening instances of persecution you can imagine, he did have John beheaded. As I said, this story, it's insane. We won't read it again, but here's the quick version with a few more details filled in. From verses 17 to 29. So this isn't on the test. You don't have to remember all this, but this is helpful. All right, so back in chapter 1, you learn that Herod had John imprisoned, but we didn't know why. But here we find out why. So here are the details. So Herod, Mark says, had a brother named Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herod liked Herodias. So Herod said, Herodias, you should divorce Philip and be my wife. So Herodias likes this idea, and that's what she does. So Herodias leaves Philip, marries Herod. Herod is now in an illegitimate marriage to Herodias, his former brother's wife. Now, John the Baptist is the prophet in the region, and he evidently, in his ministry, has an audience with the Tetrarch. And John used that access, evidently, to denounce this unlawful divorce and remarriage. Now, Herod's kind of annoyed at this, right? But he actually kind of likes John, too. He's really scared of John. He's under the impression that he's got some kind of divine kind of power in him. So he kind of listens to John, but he keeps him in prison. He keeps him safe from Herodias, because Herodias is not annoyed. She is furious. Verse 19 says plainly, she held a grudge against John the Baptist, and she was looking for an opportunity to have him killed. And she can't find one, that is, until Herod's birthday. So Herod, verse 21, Herod throws himself a birthday banquet. He invites all the impressive people you would expect, so political leaders, military commanders, social elite. And during the course of the evening, Herodias' daughter, that is Herod's stepdaughter, stepniece, I don't know, both, she comes out and performs a dance for Herod and his guests. And this dance, verse 22 says, pleases them all, especially Herod. If this feels slimy to you, you're probably tracking. So it pleases Herod so much that he offers the girl. He says, I'll grant you any request that you have, up to half my kingdom. The girl seems like she knows what to do with this. And she runs out to her mother, and he asks her what she should request. Verse 24, without any hesitation, Herodias says, the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, and she, that is the girl, came in immediately with haste to the king, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Here we're at a point of really sad foreshadowing, actually, because this isn't the last time that Herod will be in a position like this. So that is in a position of authority wherein he could put a stop to the unjust killing of a servant of God. This is coming up in the crucifixion narrative. Herod's there, Jesus in front of him. Herod says, tell me a little story. And Jesus stays silent. Herod mocks him, casts him out. Here, too, Herod has no concern for anything but his own reputation. All along, Herod fears man. There's only one person scared in this narrative, and it's Herod. He fears man. He does only what's good for his own reputation as he sees it in the moment. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Remember, he actually likes John the Baptist. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So in the face of an absolutely ridiculous request, in a situation which could have been doused with a little dose of humility, Herod doesn't want to appear weak in front of these powerful people. So he does something almost inconceivable. He actually grants this absurd request. Verse 27. Immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And just like that, the head of God's prophet is being paraded around a birthday party on a platter. There's a lot we could unpack here if we had an entire sermon just on this passage. For now, maybe we can just try to connect this story with the themes that we saw in the first two stories. And that is the theme of rejection because of the message. Why did this escalate so much and so quickly? Why this hatred of God's prophet? Well, the text says Herodias hated John because ultimately Herodias loved her sin. And John, as a prophet, was calling her to get rid of her sin, to repent. John said, you have to get rid of that thing that you love the most. So instead of hating the thing that she should hate, she hated the thing that she should love, which is the Lord, which is faith, which is repentance. So listen, when the church preaches a message that calls for people to get rid of the very things that they love the most, those people may, by God's grace, respond in faith. Or they may respond with hatred, even with violence. I think, church, this story reminds us that preaching a message of repentance from sin in a world that's full of sin, it will be sometimes a really dangerous, maybe even fatal task. Preaching a message of repentance in this kind of spiritual climate is an act of spiritual warfare, and we need to be ready for that. I think this passage also helpfully reminds us that violent escalation against Christians, it may feel really senseless. It may feel really absurd and capricious. So think about it. John the Baptist, a person whom Jesus himself said no greater man has ever lived, that John the Baptist became a martyr. And we know lots of martyrs that have gone before us. But think about John's case. He becomes a martyr with absolutely no pomp and circumstance, no parade through the streets, no final testimony at the stake. No, he becomes a martyr alone in some solitary room in a prison somewhere in Galilee. He was beheaded. And why? Because a woman of some position held a personal grudge against him. That's why. It's senseless. Just think of the scene as John's disciples hear about it. They come to the prison and they request his body. And they take out this lifeless, headless body. Verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You know, maybe it's helpful, even if it's difficult, to just see that this is how actually real life persecution is sometimes. Just last week, maybe you heard about it, an American missionary couple, a young couple in their early 20s, they're serving in Haiti. They were killed by a gang. Just broke into their house and murdered them. It's awful. It's senseless. It's shocking. But maddeningly, I guess to the point, in a fallen world, church, this is not surprising. Persecution, escalated, violent, even senseless and fatal persecution, will not be abnormal so long as sinners are being called to forsake their sin. That will be a response. You know, the fact is that we have a crucified Messiah. He had no welcome in his own hometown, and he was eventually himself senselessly executed. And this would be terribly disheartening, except for one thing. Jesus was raised from the dead. Listen, in the same way, the utter senselessness of violent persecution, it would be utterly despairing if there were not a promise for that exact occasion. We read this earlier, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, a persecuted person, a person who dies for the name of Jesus is not missing out on the kingdom. That is their reward. Verse 11, blessed are you, Jesus says in Matthew, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What should we do? We should get vengeance in those times. We should lash out in those times. It's not what Jesus says. What do we do in those times when we're persecuted, when we're slain, falsely so, for Jesus' name? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, if our crucified forerunner were still in the grave, then you have permission to lose heart. But he has not. He is not. He has been raised. And he has been welcomed home. He has resurrected, appeared, ascended, and been glorified in his home, in heaven, where he goes to prepare a place for you. And so, Christian, that is your path. Listen, just one quick word to those here this morning who aren't in Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, let me just tell you, today's the day for that. There's so much death. What do you do with death if you're not in Christ? What's your plan? The fact is that Jesus took on himself the penalty of your sin, and he did that all the way to death so that his resurrection, his eternal life, could become your resurrection and your eternal life. This is what it means to be a Christian, that you have a hope that's beyond this world, that looks at death and looks past death. You should place your faith in Christ even this morning. So, Christian, to belong to Jesus will mean It will mean at some point, in some way, it seems to me, if we're doing it right, at some point, in some way, we'll be rejected. And that could look a lot of different ways. Maybe it's maybe you lose a friend group at school. It's very painful. Maybe you don't get that job, or maybe you lose that job. Maybe you yourself leave here and head to the mission field where you're met with opposition. Or maybe the opposition ramps up here. We should be ready for that, not surprised. But listen, if you, Christian, set your heart on reception, on being received and accepted here in this world, you will be disheartened. But if by faith you look to the promised reception that's to come, you'll take up faith. Jesus himself knew this, and so he persevered. This is what the epistles say. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured whatever was coming to him, which was the cross. So listen, however it is that you're rejected for Jesus' sake, know that there is not one person who has ever been rejected for Jesus' sake who will not soon be welcomed home in Jesus' name. And that welcome home, church, that welcome will be glorious. This is what you set your mind on. A few years ago, one of my favorite sports photos ever was taken. Michael, do we have that? Okay, great. This was actually against the Nats, so I apologize. I love this photo. It's one of my favorite photos because I think it helps us to get beyond here and now and picture the reception that's coming for us. Not here, but one day. So this is David Bode rounding third. He just hit a two-out, two-strike. They're down three runs, bottom of the ninth, hits a two-out, two-strike grand slam to center field. He's rounding home. His work is done. All the people who are looking on are celebrating. His teammates who did the work with him are calling him home. I just think, Christian, this is a picture of what's to come. I know it's the Cubs and all that. Just listen. I mean, seriously, though, it's so childlike. It's so exuberant. There is not one person in this photo thinking about anything other than welcoming this one person home. This is the picture. The Christian has finished his work. The Lord has called him home. The saints who have gone before him await him. The onlookers of heaven cheer. Listen, it's true. We, as Christ's people, we will be rejected in this world. But we will soon be received in another world. Christian, whatever rejection looks like for you, don't give up. It's worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and only ask for faith. We pray that you would give us your Spirit, that we might not shrink back in the day of opposition, but that we would stand firm, knowing who has called us and knowing where our home truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.